The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on, continuing on. Genesis 49, we are still working on the analysis of verses 22 through 26. Pick up towards the end of page 39 of our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, we'll give you opportunity to get in fellowship if you're not. Whatever else is going on in our lives right now, it's not time to be concerned with these things. Now it's a time to give our uninvited attention, concentration, and focus under the filling of God the Holy Spirit to the teaching at hand, as it is these things that is the life source of our soul, our positive volition, phase two, and produces for us, just as the example set forth is in our studies of Joseph, maximum divine good production in our life, fulfilling God's plan for our life in these things. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. The oracle of Joseph, his blessing, verses 22 through 26, is in celebration, acknowledgement of Joseph's phase two positive volition, having made the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, producing for him maximum divine good production and maximum blessing in time as well as eternity. His positive volition and phase two maturity adjustment to the justice of God is imaged in verse 22 in the agricultural metaphor of Joseph being a vine bearing fruit, as we corrected the translation literally. A son as a fruitful vine is Joseph, verse 22. A son as a fruitful vine by a spring, his shoots have run or grown over a wall. Bearing fruit is the works of an individual, of an individual believer who's in fellowship following the truth of Bible doctrine in their applications. The spring is synonymous to water, which is symbolic of Bible doctrine. It is Bible doctrine that stimulates and brings forth, if you will, the positive volition phase two of the individual believer in time in this regards. And it is his life source. It's not dependent upon the overt environment. It is a spiritual reality that is brought about in regards to the individual believer priest through the intake and application of Bible doctrine. The shoots running over the wall looks at the many applications of divine good that occurs over the period of making the maturity adjustment and obviously holding to the end in this capacity. While this evidences his phase two positive volition and maximizing and serving God in this capacity in time, it is not all done with everything being hunky-dory in regards to the cosmos around him. It's in the face of the antagonism and hostility that believers face being a part of the angelic conflict. And that is the transition to the military metaphor of verse 23 in this respect, translated again, corrected, and the archers bitterly attacked him and opposed him with wicked arrows, literally. This brings out the fact that Joseph, in his rise to the star, the maturity adjustment, and his position, obviously, in time, and the position he will expect in phase three in this regards, was done under the concept of undeserved suffering. He endured his undeserved suffering that he faces respect in the face of his antagonists, those who were negative to doctrine, his brothers, Mrs. Potiphar, all being examples that are written down, recorded for us in the book of Genesis in this regards, rejecting Bible doctrine, becoming jealous, hateful, assaulting him, kidnapping him, and all the other things that occurred to his person. All the unrighteous things that was brought upon him that seemed so unfair, obviously, to the world. And it was unfair. It was not right. It was not just, these things that occurred. But to the world, this would be oh, poor me syndromes. Look at that poor guy. There, nothing but bad luck. If he didn't have for this bad luck, he'd have no luck at all. That type of scenario. In attitude, but all the time it was nothing less than God performing His will in Joseph's life, positioning him, as we know, to be promoted to the second most powerful ruler of the world at that time under the Egyptian dynasty, and being a deliverer and salvation for the Hebrew race in a time of severe famine that otherwise would have done much damage, if not wiping them out over that 7-year period, if they had not had Joseph's help in that regards. So the overt antagonism, the overt hostility is seen through people here, believers as well as unbelievers, who will not line up with doctrine. They want to take issue with it. They run under their sin nature. And rather than just moving on in life, some people can't do that. They got to turn around and then attack and take out their frustrations and their anger towards God on the individual that's representing the truth. And his brothers so did so in that regards. And they represent, again, negative volition under the sin nature, which is the weapon that Satan uses in part in regards to bringing about and seeking to bring misery and destruction among the human race. And that is through negative volition and sin natures and human viewpoint, all the things that are attributed to them, those things that are antagonistic, contradictive to the plan of God otherwise in that regards. The aspect of the angelic conflict comes in the final phrase in regards to the wicked arrows that were being shot in that regards, in his direction, in opposition to him. That brings out the behind-the-scene orchestration, the openly declared enemy of God, Satan himself, bringing about and manipulating this type of negative volition for his own purposes in hostility and hatred towards positive volition. Satan hates mankind in general, obviously, but he hates most of all those who stand for the truth of doctrine. We are his openly declared enemies along with God when we stand with God in that respect. And he is constantly behind the scenes, manipulating at the highest positions of government throughout the world and throughout history, seeking to bring about his own agenda, and upsetting the plan of God, and establishing himself, usurping God in authority over mankind and creation, and God himself in the throne room in that vein, as we know and understand the doctrine of Satan with his manifestos and his five I wills in that respect. So he is behind the scene shooting these missiles, these fiery missiles at Joseph and he's leveraging the negative volition of his brothers to bring that upon him. Obviously, those close, very close to Joseph, part of his family, his siblings, people that he would naturally love otherwise. And they become his most and greatest antagonists, if you will, in life in that respect. And they are, and Satan is behind the scene in the angelic conflict, constantly manipulating those types of individuals and believers towards positive volition. Don't be surprised that Christians, certain Christians may not take severe issue in regards to what you stand for in regards to doctrine. If you've got friendly relatives or religious relatives otherwise, usually those who are not steeped in religiosity, from my experience, at least over the years, they have been on doctrine. They seem to be not quite the most antagonistic. It's the ones that basically think they know you because they're related in some way. And they hold to a distorted form of religious faith. and a doctrine that you stand for goes against their sacred cows. It exposes them for the negative reversionists that they are in terms of Bible doctrine. And as we know, some people retaliate. They take revenge tactics, things of this nature. At the least, probably most of these carry mental attitude sins of hatred and things of that nature, jealousy, etc., in regards to the adjusted believer priest in the face of and in light of their stand for the truth. So these things are important to know so that you maintain your balance in the Christian life. That you're not thrown off balance when you hear this believer did this, they did what, they took issue with what, you know. And then the whole plan of God's crashing down on us, what's going on here, people aren't Christians or whatever, you know, people come up with. No, it comes about because at the most, or at the least, the hesitancy to embrace doctrine on many occasions. If not just outright rejecting it. And therefore, when things come down the pike that the believer who is adjusted to doctrine stands for and insists upon in regards to their life, not allowing any distractors to interfere in regards to that, often people will just retaliate and verbally, if nothing else, in regards to the situation at hand. So, on behalf of Negative Volition and the STA, they have the ruler Satan that they are aligned with while in that condition and while in that state. When we get out of fellowship and we become spiritual POWs, prisoners of war, we are captured within the state of being of Satan's domain, if you will, what he rules over in regards to mankind, but that we are, through grace, given the opportunity to escape immediately under the rapid recovery system, to rebound experientially in that respect. Otherwise, as an unbeliever, the only way to escape is through faith in Jesus Christ. But either way, all that Joseph accomplishes is in light of all the bumps in the road, headaches, confrontations, hostilities, etc., and the patience test, the perseverance that he had to endure and maintain in light of applying divine good production, applying Bible doctrine, overruling his own STA in the inward battle, and maintaining and staying the course on top of it all. So he was able to do so. That brings out verse 24 in regards to he defended himself with doctrine. His bow remained firm or steadfast. His arms were agile. They were dexterous with the strength of Bible doctrine. His bow was his own positive volition. In time that he exercised, the arrows was the doctrine that he utilized to defend himself, defend his soul from the satanic attacks that was coming towards him to try to get him to capitulate, etc., in regards to his own STA and the human viewpoint of others in this regards. And he fought the good fight. He stayed the course in light of it all. He maintained resolve. And again, it doesn't mean he was perfect. We obviously have an example of his STA imperfection in regards to his first ordeal in reconfronting his brothers. And that's there for a purpose. And to show you, as great as Joseph was, he wasn't perfect. He's no more perfect than anybody else in this world. He had an STA that he had to deal with, see. But he was able to do it, especially in light of the important things that are occurring in his life, designed to for God to fulfill his plan for his life in this respect. And that obviously centers on the path of becoming in a position of authority, which his family would bow down to, but also be the rescue in regards to his family during the time of the famine. So In that respect, he provides positive volition. He couples it with the truth of Bible doctrine. Doctrine is alive and powerful. It functions on its own behalf. In that regards, providing the power. And he defended himself, maintaining his resolve sufficient to make the maturity adjustment. So, point 69, page 39 of my notes, while he supplied the inner strength and positive volition to doctrine, he himself had the most formidable ally in support from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Excuse me. So while you have Satan behind the scenes, there is another person behind the scenes that is unseen, and that's God himself. And for those who align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine, God becomes their ally. As he said in regards to Abraham, Abraham's my friend. That's an ally, see, in regards to his life. And so Joseph, because he stood on the right side of truth, of Bible doctrine, God supported him and backed him and took care of him, covered for him, protected him from going anywhere that would otherwise bring him less than God's intended purposes for his life. So God helped provide the strength through the fact that he controls all circumstances and situations in life. And he provides the doctrine, obviously, and all the spiritual assets necessary for the believer priest to otherwise deal with their own STA and apply doctrine under divine good production in that vein. So 70, Joseph's endurance was the product of the God of Jacob. 71, the same God that delivered Joseph's father from his enemies in life delivered him. God hasn't changed over time. How many times I've heard that as a funny growing up? Well, the God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament. Because you, as a kid, you know, well, how come this God in the New Testament, man, he kicked butt? I mean, you don't see this in the New Testament. Well, that God is different. No, God's same yesterday, today, and forever. The spiritual realities concerning God, the spiritual realities concerning his plan have been the same from day one, and they will not change. In that respect, in terms of three adjustments, etc., in regards to all those things that construe spirituality versus carnality and fulfilling God's plan for your life in that vein, under the terms of the dispensational era, obviously, in which you live. They won't be saying that when he returns. Well, they won't be saying that for about 7 years before he returns, but especially when he returns in terms of Daniel's 70th week. The language in Revelation is quite colorful. Men try to hide from God. Even though they may be negative as a fence post, in their conscience, in their mind, they recognize some spiritual reality that's attached in regards to all that's going on. And many of these people that are in the highest echelons of control over mankind and the world and governments and nations truly are in tune with spiritual realities in that respect. Unfortunately, a lot of that comes from the synagogue of Satan. So the same God that delivered Jacob delivers Joseph, the mighty one of Jacob. From Esau, eventually from Laban, his uncle Laban, another believer that his morals and ethics were less than a lot of unbelievers. Understand, unbelievers can have better morals than even believers can in areas of their life. Everybody has a conscience. Not everybody sears their conscience in all aspects of it. 72 hands here are symbolic for God's omnipotence and is called mighty. The mighty one from the hands of the mighty one. So his hands are mighty. And that last verse there is 1 Peter 5, 6. That's the correct one, if he hadn't already done that. 73, now the evoking of Jacob's name here, his given name, Jacob, given by his father and mother, reflects upon God's plan as to humanity. Jacob emphasizes his fleshly person through procreation. Whereas Israel, the divinely given name, emphasizes his spiritual person given by God. The name given by God, his reputation of making the maturity adjustment in that respect. So here, it reflects upon this omnipotent God that we're dealing with here. God's plan as humanity, setting forward this in protection of positive volition. In spite of their own SCA, en route to maturity is provided for in the person of Messiah. You know, you do your best to try to convey to those who will listen. You're not going to be perfect in your Christian life. The SCA loves to take our imperfections and uses as weapons against us that it's just almost not worth it. Things go on, bad things go on, issues with your own SCA, and so often the SCA will convince believers, well, the problem is you're spending too much time in Bible class. Why do I know that? Because they're not here. See, the first thing that they tend to throw out the door in regards to exerting their energy to is a very lifeline that helps us get over those periods in our life, that helps us deal with that. The right voice for you to encourage you and exhort you when things are not hunky-dory in your life. The pressure, the real pressures of common human problems as well as the mosquito and elephant test that we face in life. Doctrine is designed to encourage us, to console us, to give us further energy, soulish energy, to continue to persevere and endure, just like Joseph did in his times of testing in that vein. And a test can last for a while. Joseph was in that condition for several years. Would he say, was it worth it? Well, yeah, now he would. And that's exactly what the adjusted believer is going to say in phase three in regards to enduring and persevering and not capitulating and throwing in the towel spiritually in spite of all the knocking around that their SCA did to them and others maybe in their lives. And hostilities, etc., hanging in there. Phase three, I guarantee you, you'll be going, yeah, it's worth it. On the other end of the coin, you have to bang the seat and you capitulate, and all the SG3 that you could have had, you see it go up in flames under human good. You'll realize then, you'll recognize then, if you don't believe me now, you'll believe me then, that it really wasn't that tough. The yoke is not that much to bear. How hard can it be to get into a vehicle, turn on your heater? You need gas money. There's people that will give you gas money if that's the case. And come to Bible class 4 hours out of the week. Most of us probably waste that much time out of the week doing nothing that really accomplishes anything otherwise. All the gyrations and things that people put up with to go watch their favorite football team get beat Sunday after Sunday, you know. But they wouldn't get Bible doctrine at the time of day. It's a great loss. You can be delivered from that loss. Loss of reward. So, the omnipotence of God, as referred to Jacob, knowing his story, all of his SCA issues he dealt with, but yet he persevered. He hung in there in spite of it all, getting jacked around by his own relatives again, and things of that nature, and the things that he did, such as stealing the birthright from his brother. But obviously he didn't really steal it. Esau gave it to him. That was a gift by Esau to him. What's some good chili, man? Give me some food. That just shows you how little Esau thought of God and his blessings. So the name Jacob conjures up God's plan as it refers to humanity. And again, this in protection of population in spite of their own STA and route to maturity is provided for in the person of Messiah. You've got rebound, so you screwed up. You sinned. Well, rebound still works. Last time I checked. Nobody's thrown that out. Bible doctrine still being taught. God's still providing everything else for you. You need to be here, you know. Of course, you got to make that your priority. If people don't make doctrine their priority, then obviously something else is a sacred cow to them over doctrine. It's that easy. 75, this is Jacob's consideration in parenthetical epithet, pointing to, as he is called here, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, God. This is where we pick up on that. Point 75. 76. The evoking of Jacob's divinely given name now, Israel, provides the end bracket resulting in the maturity judgment and justice of God. Started off as an infant believer, fleshly believer, running under sin nature, Jacob. An infant born with a sin nature. It goes on population, endures, perseveres, strives with man and God. And the end result is Israel. And that is the result of making the maturity judgment in spite of his sin nature otherwise. And God does protect population. God in his omniscience knows all things. He's able to perfectly anticipate, if you will, all those things that are futuristic to us. He knows the very depths of our souls. He's known it from eternity past. And therefore, he's fully prepared to meet the needs and supply the, all that is necessary of where he knows population to exist to have those things necessary for that population to express itself and to grow up spiritually and make the maturity adjustment if they so desire to go that far. So 77, the phrase from there indicates a heavenly source. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From where? From there, a heavenly source. The Father has determined to manifest his essence in the throne room of the third heaven. To his right sits in session right now his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where he chooses to manifest himself. So this is a sphere that exists outside our physical universe. The third heaven. Three heavens, atmosphere, stellar space, and the third heaven. The third heaven is endless. There's no boundaries to it because it personifies God Himself. So, God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He fills all space and time. He's constantly always with us at all times, even though we may not see him. He is a spirit. He's not a male or female. His son is male in the hypostasis. But God's a spirit. He doesn't have race as God in his deity. All these goofy things that people want to argue about, like that's really going to advance in regards to their spiritual life. No, he's a spirit. And he is vision, envisioned as operating from the heavenlies. From there. So 78, the phrase here suggests that at this moment in speech that Jacob pointed to heaven. So to put it in his literal format of Jacob talking here, he would be from there. The shepherd, the stone of Israel. He would point up. So 79, now the first of the two divine names, shepherd, in quotes, reflects God's intervention on behalf of the growing believer, leading them with their positive volition in life to maturity. The shepherding metaphor, as it attributed to God and otherwise, conjures up all the things that a shepherd would be responsible for in overseeing their flock or their sheep. Protection, feeding them, things of this nature. Confer Psalm 81, chapter 80, verse 1. Here is reminiscent of northern Israel, the psalm is, in his fall that occurred in 721 B.C. That's the background for the psalm. It appeals to the shepherd in light of Joseph as support, the psalmist does. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, Israel, Jacob, Israel, the nation. You who do lead Joseph like a flock. Joseph ended up in the position of power because he went with it. He rolled with it. That's how he rolled. It was with God and not taking issue with God and how God took him down his path of life. Now that takes some spiritual courage in some cases. You who are enthroned above, the cherubim shine forth. Cherubim being a category of angels, guardian angels. So the psalmist appeals for God to listen on behalf of positive volition that otherwise might be involved in the cursing by association with native volition for Israel as a nation otherwise. And don't think that just because God, because Judah and Israel came into this cycle of discipline that there was no positive volition whatsoever. That's not true. But it became their test in their life to change their geographical niche and survive then outside of the land. Spiritually speaking, we have the examples of Daniel and others in terms of Judah. We have example of the apostles in terms of Israel at the first advent and the dispersion of Israel in 70 AD. Let's see. So the psalmist, the just psalmist, prays to God, asking to intercede on behalf. See, to protect. 80 employs all of that associated with the shepherding metaphor for protecting and feeding those that are his. Most of us have heard of the 23rd Psalm. if you're a Christian or Fundy or otherwise. Ever had to be in a military situation, a battle, most people recognize this, know this song, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not money, not manna, not my job, not my spouse, not my kids. Yahweh is. I will not want. That means He is an all provider. He will provide all those things spiritually that we need in order to fulfill His plan for our life, including living grace. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He will provide those times of rest and affluency, excess, if you will, over and beyond, R&R as we might need it. Green pastures, you know, that pictures the pastoral setting where everything is pleasant and nice. He leads me beside quiet waters. That which quiets the soul. What does that? Bible doctrine does. Bible doctrine quiets your soul. As your soul's all stirred up because it's been doing battle with your sin nature all day long. And you come in and it's refreshed. It quiets it. Helps you get a grip, see. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness. That's the righteousness that God sponsors, not human righteousness. That righteousness that is simply sponsored by men. But God's righteousness, that comes under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness. And why does He do this? For His name's sake. He places His word above His very name. His name is His reputation. What we study in the Bible, it's a study of God's reputation. And He is there to assist us and help us along the path in a dark world, giving us constant light. As an expression and protection of His own reputation, that He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of Polly Volition. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is the possible impending death that all mankind face, death being, as I stated before, the great equalizer. It doesn't make any difference whether you was a trillionaire or you dug ditches your whole life. Everybody's going to die. And everybody's going to be equaled out in regards to how they face God then based on what they did with God's plan for their life. The rich man and Lazarus being the perfect example and story in the Gospels in that regards. And death is simply a shadow. A shadow means that there is no complete darkness. Contrary to a fetus as aborted by Ecclesiastes, as noted by Solomon, that is in complete darkness. I don't know why I thought of that. But death for the person that has a soul, there is no complete darkness. It's simply a shadow. And it's a shadow of transition from this physical world and your soul, your spirit, obviously, the believers. Then being unplugged from this fleshly body, sinful flesh, and transferred then into a spiritual state. Your soul does not need oxygen to live. It doesn't need water to live. It doesn't need food to live. Because it's spiritual. But yet, it retains your entire consciousness. Example, the rich man in Lazarus' death. Remembering his brothers, etc. It remains, you remain, maintain your self-identity. You'll never lose sight of who you are. Even though some of us may wish we could for a while. So, death. For the unbeliever, it's all hope is lost. There is no hope. For the believer, it's different. We're not like the rest. We recognize it's just simply a transition into a spiritual, eternal state. And even that's going to be temporal. Our soul is designed to be a part of a overt existence, a body, of having a body. That's how it's designed to operate. And it will be given a new body. Now, that's for unbelievers as well as believers. So, see, these are things that comfort you. Though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's not going anywhere even when you die. He's right there for believers. They will have an escort of elect angels to escort them into the third heaven. That's where all believers' souls go today. The third heaven, known as paradise. In the Old Testament, they used to go to the center of the earth in Sheol paradise. Christ led captives. Upon his ascension, the reality had come. The barrier was removed in regards to the third heaven, and individuals going there because the firstborn has now been resurrected in glorified state, in a glorified state. And he leaves captives. That's where all believers' souls go now today. Unbelievers still go to the same place they've been going since Cain, and that's Sheol, Hades. That's down in the center of the earth. It always says down, see. You do prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Oh, man. Revenge is mine, says God. All that we've had to endure and put up with in regards to those antagonistic to the truth, all that's going to be rectified. We will be vindicated before those who otherwise have taken issue in regards to God's plan in their life. That's preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Obviously, at the very ultimate of that, that almost envisions the great white throne judgment and the believers being stationed in their conference tables around the throne of judgment. In that vein, almost. I mean, I can picture that. Of course, I'm kind of weird, but that's all right. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Oil looking and emphasizing the blessings of God through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, to perform, if you will, great affection and accolades, pouring oil over someone's head like that. That is represented that. And he says, my cup overflows. The adjusted believer, in spite of what their economic and physical condition may be otherwise in life, they still hold and see clearly all that God has done for them in terms of blessing. Even when they may be enslaved or wrongfully placed in jail, Joseph still hung to his blessings. He hung to the dream. I had a dream. And it was a real one. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John 10, 27 through 30. So those things you contribute to our shepherd overseeing us. The same shepherd that oversaw Jacob and oversaw Joseph. And then John 10, that is the parable of the Good Shepherd. Here I just pull out a few verses here out of the whole thing, not to go into everything as it begins with there at the first verse. This deals, Jesus Christ in this parable is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. I said chief. He's the good shepherd. That's verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is teaching. The shepherd he's dealing with, the first four verses are the under shepherds that has been that he has appointed to be in charge of his sheep over time. That's communicators, pastors, or what spiritual gift or role they may play at whatever time in the dispensation of the church or otherwise. But Christ is the good shepherd. And he obviously sacrificed himself for the entire flock. He talks about other sheep in verse 16, which are not of this fold. That looks at the church age dispensation in anticipation from the age of Israel. And then you get into verses 22 and following. The religious leaders constantly nitpicking this guy, our Messiah. Constantly taking issue with him. Constantly trying to challenge him. Everybody wants the king to arise so they can throw the yoke of Roman reign off of them and rule the world. Which is not to happen at the first advent. Verse 24, ending that, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus responded to them, I told you, and you do not believe. It's like, I gave you the doctrine, but you still don't believe. You see that happen in time. You teach the doctrine, and then you talk to people that you know have heard the doctrine, and it's like they never heard it. You go, what's wrong with that picture? Well, that's the same thing here. I told you, you did not believe. See, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. All the evidence is there through his miracles, healing, etc. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, verse 26. They haven't gone on positive volition. They remain negative unbelievers. Not become part of the fold. It all pivots on the principle of volition, the principle of faith, a belief in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. As if it's as if Christ himself is talking when one's getting evangelized. Phase one or phase two. They recognize it being bona fide and validated by Christ himself. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. All the benefits of eternal life is handed to us on a platter, so to speak. And they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That teaches the doctrine of eternal security. We have the power of God that keeps our salvation intact and secure at all times. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For those who say, you can lose your salvation. Well, Jesus just said, that loss is dependent on my power and my Father's power. Not yours. Not mine, but God's. See? And so Jesus then gives him the old fundy handshake. But that's all right, brothers, right? No, he goes on and he really stirs up their negative volition and hatred. Then, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The boldness of the truth, to me, is just almost mind-blowing. Hearing the truth taught in the appropriate way, with authority, and how it stands forth, in spite of what others may think, despite of even the risks that may put you, that you may find yourself under because you embrace it. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So he challenges them again in their challenge. John 21:15-17. So Christ is the good shepherd. He's also called the chief shepherd by Peter, the chief shepherd of the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. I'm just an under shepherd, differentiated from a hireling. When I came on board here, as long as God obviously kept me here for good. I didn't come here to meet any personal agenda of my own except for to get the prize. I mean, that's what I was after to begin with. I'm not a hireling. I don't run when the pressure's down. You take it and you deal with it with doctrine. See? And that strength, that courage comes from within the doctrine in your soul. And it's applicable to all believers. I mean, you can be in your own individual situations and stand for the same thing. See? 21, and again, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. It's not my intention here. It's the power of doctrine in your soul. That's all I can say to you. Here, this was Peter's getting questioned by Christ. when they had finished breakfast, this is when he's in resurrection body, by the way. He's in resurrection body, and he's having some final fellowship with his disciples, the 12, and he does, and he appears before others, before his final ascension and seating in session. And what's he doing? The same thing he was doing the first Advent when he was there before resurrection. He's teaching Bible doctrine. He's giving them Bible class. In verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In regards to his associates, his close associates, those who he's been through beast barracks with over Jesus' ministry, etc. Do you put me first? See. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Lambs there looks at even the immature believer. Whatever level one may be at spiritually, there is no partiality in regard to doctrine. Doctrine is designed to feed all concerned. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, verse 16, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep as an under-shepherd. Provide all the protection. Obviously, Jesus is getting ready to disappear. To leave, and he is looking for his allies in time to represent him in his absence. And Peter's one of them. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. No matter how you may feel, give lip service, whatever. You have one responsibility, Peter. You better take care of my damn sheep. See? Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.